Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 36. We'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day evening. So we'll start reading at verse 11 through to verse 21. Isaiah 36, beginning at verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." And the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, Jehovah will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Last week we considered the first part of this confrontation by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, known as the Bee, because they swarmed upon their enemies and virtually devastated and overwhelmed them. And they have camped themselves within sight. And they send a representative, the military governor, Rabshakeh, that's probably what his title means, military governor or the like. And we have a great amount of detail here, as I tried to point out last time. And we have historic pointers, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible, from the Assyrian records that this took place in the year 701, give or take a year, because of the way years are calculated over the years, which has changed. But we can be pretty close. So there's an event that takes place 2,700 years or so before our time, and 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And this takes place in the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings in Israel. By and large, he was a good king. Actually, you could say more than that. He was a spiritual king. A man who feared God. Not without his faults. Then who is? And it's in the 14th year of his independent reign. And what we have begun in the first 10 verses is a relentless attack on the faith of the people of Israel in their God and in their leaders who followed God's word. And it's all there in verses 4 and 5. It's the key to it. In whom do you trust? Actually, it's there in 4, 5, I think also in 6. And 8 and 9. It's the theme of the passage and the whole section. And so the standoff continues as we come into verse 11. And the first thing we're told here in verses 11 and 12 is that the leaders that are mentioned twice in verses 1 to 21 appeal to the Rabshakeh, and it's an appeal of diplomacy. It's a humble and reasonable appeal to the Rabshakeh. And you notice what their appeal is. Well, it's this. That the Rabshakeh, if he would be kind enough, would speak to them in the Aramaic language and not in the Hebrew language. We could spend some time going through these different languages and their import in the scriptures. You have it in Daniel. Daniel is part Aramaic, part Hebrew, and so on. The Gospels, Jesus spoke Aramaic. Anyway, we don't have time. It's an interesting thing which would benefit your pursuit. But the idea here is that obviously the Rabshakeh was very familiar with Hebrew language. But to speak in diplomatic language and to engage diplomatically in a particular language requires extreme expertise in the language, fluency. Probably was a previous ambassador to Judah on behalf of the Assyrians. And the appeal is a simple and straightforward one. The business is conducted at the gates of the city. That's how they used to conduct business in these city-states of ancient history. You remember, we have it in the story of Lot in Genesis. We're told he sat at the gate. That doesn't mean he was a no good time waster. You know, you see in marketplaces, on the streets, and bus shelters, old people sitting, and you think, what a waste of time. But that's not what is meant there. So the gate, you have it in Ruth again. Business was transacted at the gates of the city where the elders and the leaders of the city transacted business, either among themselves, relating to those within the cities, or with foreign dignitaries. Simply this. speak to us in the Aramaic language. Because you see, on the walls of the city were men lined up, listening to every word. But why were they lined up and listening to every word? Well, they'd heard about what had happened. Verse 1. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Verse 2. The Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish had camped near Jerusalem. They've heard the story, they can see the army, the mighty Assyrian army camped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And some of them can overhear what is being said. It's a very threatening situation. And it's a humble appeal. But in verse 12, we have the response of the Rabshakeh. And the response is quite harsh. He says, "Has my master sent me to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall?" In other words, it concerns them, because they're going to suffer based on your decision. And it's very graphic language of what's going to happen. Because you see, siege warfare is a horrific thing. It's been known in the history of human warfare, it's been even known recently, and people who have undertaken expeditions to the Arctic and so on, when survival becomes tough, people, the best of people, sometimes take to cannibalism. And so the expression here is not something that is unrealistic. It's a very graphic expression of what's going to happen to them. But there's a lesson here spiritually, isn't there, for all of us? There are some enemies with whom we cannot negotiate. No amount of diplomacy, no amount of gentleness, no amount of reasoning, even for the slightest, smallest requests, will there be any agreement. And of course, there are some issues for which we must not negotiate with anyone. There are some doctrinal issues. There are some people with whom we cannot negotiate. And there are some issues doctrinally, some fundamental doctrinal issues, not every doctrinal issue, even though it might grieve us and unsettle us. But there are some fundamental doctrines for which we must not negotiate, whether it is father, mother, sons, or daughters, or pastor, or elders. So try and negotiate with those who are set upon the destruction of God's people and the church of God is like embracing Delilah to your bosom, like Samson embraced Delilah to his bosom. She will destroy him if she has the chance and if God will let it be. There's a good spiritual lesson here, isn't there? Some people are naturally prone to avoiding all sorts of conflict, and therefore they'll never make a stand. And may I say this, without any aspersion or without trying to attempt that, as far as eternal reward or ability or ministry is concerned, that I'm in any way in the league of this man, but these are not my words. Some of the people who have known Billy Graham personally have said that he was perhaps the most gracious Christian man they knew. You know one of his great problems? He accommodated everyone. He negotiated with everyone. He had cardinals and liberals in the evangelistic endeavors. He had a reason for it. His reason was that they were a field for evangelism. But you see, some things you cannot negotiate. And with some people you cannot negotiate. And some people think that everything requires a long rope and the gentle approach. And sometimes God accommodates our folly, and we escape without much harm, at least as far as we think. But there is a great spiritual lesson here, great tactical lesson. So may the Lord give us, as Charles Simeon said, unity in the essentials and no compromise in the essentials, but liberality in the non-essentials. That's important too. Some people will pick up a secondary matter, and to the exclusion of everything else, they make that their cause. Well, may the Lord give us wisdom and discernment to know the difference. And secondly, a Rabshakeh not only refuses their diplomatic approach, he pulls out all the weapons in his arsenal and he ratchets up the threat. Verses 13 to 20. And let's just remind ourselves of the nuts and bolts of the text as we have here. First of all, what he does is exactly what he threatens. He no longer speaks just to the leaders. He speaks in a way so that everyone sitting on the walls can hear him. He directs it to everyone within earshot. From just the leaders to all who he could speak to. Look at verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king and the king of Assyria." And why does he do it? To create opposition to the God-appointed leadership, the king, to divide and conquer, to demoralize the people and the leadership. And so he ratchets up the whole threat. But not only does that, in a lengthy speech, of which we have it in condensed form here, but even then, a good 10 verses or so, of a series of ruthless dealing with God's people. His first reasoning is this: compare your king and your forces to that of Assyria. We noted last time in verse 4 how he addresses and draws out the difference. The great king of Assyria and Hezekiah. Just by his name. And we have it repeated here. And he talks about his great army. And then he compares it to Israel. Even if he gave you 2,000 horses, it's full of sarcasm. You noticed I tried to linger over that. And there's a dash in the text. It means there's a breaking of the text. It's like he's speaking with, dripping with sarcasm. Verse 8, I'll give you 2,000 horses. Then you see in your text you have a dash, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. Even if we gave you horses, you don't have men to put on them who could make a pretense of opposing us. And then secondly, he speaks to them about the history of the nations. And we can't get into the details here, but you have it there. Verses 18 and 19, and it's this. You speak about your God. It says, which of the gods of the nations have escaped from the hand of Assyria? And these were true. He's not lying. And again, we can't spend much time on this, but you notice at the end of verse 19, the whole of verse 19, if taken together, he speaks about the gods of Hamath and Arpad. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Yes, you know what Samaria was. Samaria was Israel. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And there's all sorts of things, of truths that are bound up in that verse. Indeed have they, that is these gods, delivered Samaria from my hand. You see what Rabshakeh is saying? That Samaria had embraced the practices of many gods. They're still worshipping Jehovah. But through all the practices of the nations around them. And you make your own application. Madison Avenue techniques. Merchandising and management techniques, psychology to grow the church, entertainment, being like the world. We want to look like the world, we want to act like the world, we want to borrow their music, no matter what effect it has. What a shameful thing. And Samaria was destroyed about 20 years ago, 722 BC. This is 701. So look at your own church, would be the language of today. They're all given over. And now they're in the land of the Assyrians, most of them. Ruthless logic. And then there is seduction, isn't there? Seduction and cunning. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. And come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine and land of bread and vineyards. very appealing and desirable. So that's what the text is in verses 11 to 20. And we have to ask some most important questions. Why does God the Holy Spirit put this historic event with all these details of people who lived 2700 years ago that intersected with the people of God 2700 years ago in such faraway place, so distant from us, so different in the culture, in the actual lifestyle. Or even the names are funny to our ears. They're so disconnected in time and space and cultural similarity. So we've got to ask that of every passage of scripture where we have narratives like this. And here's the Apostle Paul's response. And we want to begin our application here. You remember Romans 15:4? For whatever things were written before, what he means is whatever things are written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. So that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, that is, the patience and the comfort that the scripture offers, the Old Testament scriptures, might have hope. So we know this much. No matter how disinterested we are in reading, let alone in all the details here, God the Holy Spirit has written this so that we might have eternal hope and we might learn. There's another general maxim or wisdom or axiom or truism that we're all familiar with. Santayana's is saying is ascribed to many people, but I think Santayana was the original one to whom it is ascribed. You know it and you're familiar with it. He who does not learn from history is doomed to repeat it. So both by evident reason, remember how Luther spoke about the knowledge of God and the scriptures and the interpretation of it. He says, unless I'm convinced by scripture or evident reason based upon acceptable norms of thought. So let's ask the question again, why this particular portion? Well, first of all, because even though these events took place so long ago and they're in unfamiliar territory for us, culturally at least, and distant from us in space and time, you see, the attack of God's enemies on God's people is exactly the same today. The enemy lines his forces against God and his people. Well, they cannot attack God directly, so they attack it against the true church. See the sneers and the sarcasm of the rapture. It's exactly the same today. So look at the church. I've given you only recently an example of what took place in the New South Wales, in Australia's parliament. Who are these Christians? It's a sneer. Exactly the same, isn't it? Even if I give you 2,000 horses, see if you can put riders on them. I mean, think of our august institutions of learning, our great history. And look at the miserable condition that you're in. And the tactics of secular logic is the same. And they are factual. Notice what I said. Secular logic. And you know what secular logic is? Well, the preacher tells us about secular logic in the book of Ecclesiastes. And there is this fundamental thing that is wrong with secular logic. Remember, I said some time ago that secular comes from the Latin word secular, meaning that which is restricted to time. And the way the writer to the preacher in Ecclesiastes speaks about all the wisdom of man is that which is under the sun. That which is restricted to man's accessibility, what we can see and experiment. And you see, if you take the Word of God and the God of the Bible and the supernatural God of the Bible from a secular point of view and merely from a secular point of view, it all kind of makes sense. You see, the God of the Bible is above time and space, above creation. Indeed, He did create all things for His glory. But you see, they appeal to us from what we can understand, what we can see. Ignoring that there is a God who is above and beyond us, who created us. It's exactly the same. The tactic of fear is exactly the same. Look at the church. The true church. Even if you count all the nominal, take China for example. People say there's 80 to 100 million Christians. I would say the number is far more conservative because you number all kinds of people, the wildest cults, as Christians. And even in a true church of God, there are tares and wheat. But even if you take the most optimistic number, it's less than 10%. What's the population of China? 1.2 billion. So even in a church that is on the march, it's 1/10 of the population. And China is doing all sorts of things, isn't she? To scare and to frighten the Church of Jesus Christ. Burning down churches. And so on. The tactic is the same. And the tactic of doubt is the same. Sowing doubt about God and His word and what He will do. And the tactic of ongoing temptation is the same. That's why I read from Luke chapter 4. Because there we are given a detail in the last section of that account of the temptation of Jesus Christ, which we don't have in any other gospel. But notice what happens there. Even Jesus is tempted to doubt His own being and His mission. Remember how Satan says to Him, "If you are the Son of God." He's creating doubt. And then He uses one section of Scripture without any reference to other sections of Scripture. And He tempted Him for 40 days and 40 nights as our representative head, as the true Israel, like Israel was tempted for 40 years in the wilderness and they failed miserably. But the true Israel triumphs. But nevertheless, He was tempted. But all of God's people will be tempted. If Jesus was going to be tempted and was tempted. But not only that, in verse 13, say he withdrew for a time until a more opportune time. In other words, temptations came throughout his ministry when the devil thought it was an opportune time. And you know this. You have temptations of doubt, as indeed I have, in some measure or another. We may not have the same kind of doubts, but we are attacked with these things about the goodness of God. This is the seductive kind of approach. Look what we are going to offer you in Assyria, your own land, from which you will be producing trees, eating your own fruit with its own cisterns. You have your own wells. You don't have to depend on the state system of water supply. And besides, it's a pleasant land, much like your own. Isn't what the devil says? And some people are so bold to say that they want to go to hell, because all their friends will be there. It will be a fun place. I mean, I hear that when I read this. Words of the Rav Shaka. Much like your own place. All our friends are there. It's a place of fun and frolic and plenty. And we can do what our heart desires. Eat, drink, and enjoy ourselves. By the way, isn't it almost sickening? I think it's only in the last 20 years I've heard this more than before. You ask young people what they want to do, and they say they want to enjoy themselves. No direction, no meaning. Have a good time. They don't even use the word enjoy. I want to have a good time. Well, the Rav Shaka is promising a good time. And he's the enemy of God's people. He's a master liar. He speaks within. He speaks through the culture. He speaks through our best friends. Or our friends. Christians really should not have an unbeliever as their best friend. That's a real danger. We must have non-Christian friends, but not our best friends. But what fellowship has light with darkness? And do you see now why the story is relevant? It's exactly the same attack. The enemy is on the attack. He uses all sorts of things. He uses seductive language. The New Testament tells us that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light in the pulpit, where they never speak about or emphasize sin. It's all about God's love, his unconditional love. Just come as you are and continue as you are. An angel of light. Or the songs of the culture. Imagine there is no most popular song in Britain. Imagine there is no hell and there is no heaven. I mean, obviously, smoked too much of the stuff that he picked up in India. The peace everywhere. At times, it comes to believers in a terrifying form. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Peter is speaking to believers. We dealt with that when we were going through 1 Peter. And here the Rav Shaka, in his second stage of attack, attacks Jehovah himself. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying that Jehovah will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its peoples from the hand of the king of Assyria? You see the blasphemy here? As if Jehovah is the same as these false gods. And then, of course, promising, as I say, satisfaction. Satisfaction for our appetites. Our sexual appetites. Our sensual appetites. Our secular intellectual appetites. With a complete disregard to our soul. And to spiritual realities. So what do we do when we have such an overwhelming force arrayed against us? I trust you know what it is to be in the battle. You've been in the battle this week, haven't you? Spiritually? I mean, unless we go AWOL, or we're sleeping, we've been in the battle, haven't we? I mean, you had doubts? I mean, you had lukewarmness? I mean, you known what it is to be in the lap of the evil one? Comfortable? Dreaming of the good things of life? To the detriment of your eternal soul? And the progress of your life in your pilgrimage? Haven't we known doubts in areas? Hasn't Satan, the Rabshakeh, I was going to say, but there you are. Satan or his emissary has come to us and said, give up, Christian. You fought so long against these sins and you keep failing. See, that's a doubt of a serious kind. So how do we reply, we do exactly what the children of Israel did. This is one of their best moments in the history of their nation. Judah in particular. Verse 21. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. There's much here. Isn't there that the Spirit of God teaches us? Boy, I can't believe the time's 7:45. See, first we're told they, in a united way. You know, when the devil attacks us, the Church of God needs to be united. There needs to be local unity in the local church. And among the true churches of Jesus Christ. We have to be united. And they were united in obeying the king. Because the king spoke God's word. You don't obey the king or the leadership if they're not in keeping with the words of God as it is revealed. But they obeyed his command. That's what we are told. They held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was. See, we live in an age when there is no proper unity or commitment of the people of God to the church by and large. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Jesus said, I've come to build the church. People have no commitment to the church. We need this. We need unity, we need commitment and obedience to all that is true of the word of God. It's not enough just to hear preaching, we must obey God's word. And then there was silence, they held their peace. You know, we live in a kind of smart, at least I've been exposed to a lot of this, you know, cocky, smart aleck Christianity. We think we must have an answer for everybody. And at every time. And some of the best things or some of the best advice is to hold your peace against the enemy. You see, what is the key attack here? In whom do you trust? What is this trust and confidence in God and His Word? Our response must first be a decided, willful trust in God and His Word. That's where you start. We must exercise our will. You remember what Jesus Christ said? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's speaking to the people of God. He's not speaking to pagans. How often would I have gathered you under your wings, like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Would. Will. It's a question of the will. With God's help, we must pray that God would help us to exercise our will so that we come under the protection of our great God and Savior. In some cases, in many cases, when we have such an overwhelming force, let's not be ashamed to keep quiet, to hold our peace. We don't need to give an answer for every attack. To give an answer for the hope that is within us, according to the scriptures. We don't have to give an answer to every attack. Listen to the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. You know the story, and our time has gone, so we won't go into the background of it. But listen to their answer. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Isaiah 30:15, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. Now the God of the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. He's speaking of His conquest of His enemies. This Rabshakeh has just signed his death warrant and that of Sennacherib on approximately 200,000 men because he dared to raise his voice against the God of Israel. I trust that we, as we face the enemy of God's people, will continue to trust Him and wait upon Him in a united fashion, obeying His word. So may the Lord help us in every battle, in every temptation, until we are in His presence. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 746, Be Still My Soul.